78th Psalm and beginning with verse 1. And we'll begin our study there in a minute. We thank you again for your presence, and I'm very delighted, especially for our guests. We appreciate your presence. After our service this afternoon, we have something very special going on at the front, and that's a little Bible drill, so you'll have to pardon me if I'm not back at the back to greet you. And it's been a long time since over a month since I've had the Bible drill because of all these things that have come up. And I'm looking forward to being with the little ones after service this afternoon. I want to begin this afternoon by reading from Psalm 78 and beginning with verse 1. I want, especially if you're a parent, to pay attention to what the psalmist says here. He says, "Give ear, O people, to my law, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, to the generation to come, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, that they may and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." Well, a couple of observations I'd like to make from that passage. Number one, it has been said that we, being us, it may be you and I, or it may be a group of people, are only a generation away from apostasy. I think that's true. And we find that God warned them, and God said, first of all, "Israel, I want you to remember me, and I want you to respect my authority, and I want you to keep my commandments. But not only that, but I want you to take my statutes and my testimony and my judgments and my commandments, and I want you to teach them to your children, that they also may teach their own children to remember me and to remember my commandments." Then there is a passage over the book of Matthew that we're very familiar with, the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the 7th chapter of Matthew, and beginning with verse 21, you notice, remember what Jesus says here. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." First of all, we stop and we notice that Jesus said, not everyone that calls me Lord or says Lord will enter heaven, but those who are willing to keep my commandments. That is, those who are willing to do the will of the Father. And in verse 22, he says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And then beginning in verse 24, we remember the story that goes actually down to the 27th verse. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." The very basis of apostasy is a failure to respect the authority of God and a failure to respect the statutes and judgments and testimonies and commandments and law that He has given, and the failure to understand those laws. Today I want to talk about authority. But what I really want to do today is, first of all, just simply define the idea or the word authority. First of all, the word comes from the Greek word exousia, which means the right, what basically means right, liberty, or freedom. And it may be used in various ways. For example, it is used in the New Testament in the sense of the right to rule. We find a good example of that in the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 8, an exchange between Jesus and a centurion. And it says that when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." But back up in verse 9, first of all, the centurion recognized that he had authority. He was given the right to rule. But he also recognized and honored the very authority and power of Jesus. But notice that in verse 9, he says, "I am also a man under authority, and I have certain ones under me, and I say, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes." This idea of authority then suggests then right or liberty or freedom to rule. And ultimately, God, because of who he is, I guess we might say because he is transcendent, but because of who he is, he has the right to rule. Over in the book of 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter, we have a prayer, basically, a statement of thanksgiving that comes from David in 1 Chronicles 29. And I begin reading with verse 11, actually back to the 10th verse, where David says, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." As far as I'm concerned, this is one of the most wonderful expressions of the wisdom and the power of God. And he is recognizing God's right to rule by right of creation and by right of possession and by right of providence. That God has made all of these things and that God provides all the things that we enjoy. He is recognizing total dependence upon God for everything that he has. Certainly God has the right to rule, because everything we have is given to us by that God. He is our creator and maker and our ultimate provider. There's another great statement found in the book of Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we notice that Moses is speaking to the children of Israel in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy. And I begin with verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest of heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it." This all belongs to God, he says. "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all people, as it is this day. God has blessed you, Israel. He has loved you and given you these things. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. God has blessed you. God is awesome and mighty. He is God of gods and Lord of lords, and therefore, because of who He is, by right of wisdom and power and all that He has provided, He has the right to rule. Someone says, who is God that He has the right to tell me what to do? Because He's your maker, and He has provided everything you enjoy. But also, we notice that sometimes this right to rule is extended to the idea of delegated authority. By delegated, we simply mean to entrust to another. And in certain areas, God has certainly delegated authority. Now, no man is given the right to legislate. Only God can do that. But certainly men are given the right, in a sense, to enforce the very commandments that God has given. For example, a good example of that is in the book of Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." We understand that the father and the mother has authority over the child. And by the same token, we notice that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church in Ephesians chapter 5. There is that sense of delegated authority. God gave them that right. And then in the same sense, in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and in verse 17, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, when it comes to the relationship in a local church between the church and its shepherds, he says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." And so there is a sense in which God has entrusted to certain individuals the right to rule. We call that delegated authority. But sometimes the word authority is used in the sense of the right to act. You recall that when Jesus came to the city of Jerusalem, the 21st chapter of Matthew, He was engaging the various men of the city, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he was engaging in debate and religious discussion with them. And He came in and He overthrew the money changers, went to the temple and overthrew the money changers. And now they come to Him with a question in the 23rd verse. When He came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Well, that was a good question. Who gave you the right to do this? That's the idea. Who gave you the authority or the right to act in this fashion? And you recall the answer. In verse 24, it says that Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, why did you not believe Him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." And so they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And He said to them, "Neither will I tell you then by what authority I do these things." Now notice in verse 25 that when Jesus throws the question back at them, He recognizes two potential sources of spiritual authority, heaven or men. Now, only one of them, of course, is right. But He says the baptism of John, was this a decree of God or was it a decree of man? But nonetheless, the question is, by what authority have you done these things? Who gave you the right to do this? Then in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, you remember that Peter had healed a fellow that was lame from his birth. He's at the gate of the temple. And now the Jews are stirred up because they have filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ, and this great sign and wonder has been done among the people. And so in the fourth chapter of Acts, in verse 10, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Here the word, basically, name, suggests all that is implied in that, the character of a person, who he is. But the idea, the implication is, by what power and by what authority have you done this? By what power and authority have you healed this man? And Peter, it says, beginning in verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people of Israel, and rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the authority or by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man, stand before you whole." Who gave you this authority? Who gave you this right? And Peter said, it's by the authority of Jesus Christ, the one you crucified, and the one that God raised from the dead. I want to make an observation here. Notice that in the context we find two words that are used, power and authority. The word power here is the Greek word dunamis. And they are not necessarily synonymous. I want to illustrate that. Power and authority. These two things are not necessarily synonymous. In other words, the word power suggests the idea of ability or strength. But power doesn't necessarily equal authority. For example, over in the book of Numbers, the 20th chapter, you recall the story of Moses. They had come to the wilderness of Zin, and there was no water for the congregation. And in verse 8, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and to their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. The miracle was performed, but we know the end. Because in verse 12 it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. We find that though Moses had that power to bring water out of the rock, the psalmist says he spoke in it ill-advisedly or unadvisedly. That is, that he did not sanctify the name of God before them. It was an attitude, and not only an attitude, but something that was done that was not authorized by God. Therefore, just because someone has the power doesn't necessarily mean they have the right. To give another illustration, I'm not going to go there, but in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 12, 13, and 14, you find an example of basically where Paul is regulating the gift of tongues. There were some who had the gift. They had the power, but they abused the gift. That is, they didn't use the gift according to the authority of God. There is a difference. And the practical application of this basically comes in various ways. Might doesn't make right in the home. Now, you may have a strong-willed child. And because he or she is strong-willed, he may rule the roost. You know the old saying. That doesn't give you the right to do it. He may have mom and dad wrapped around his little finger. And he may get his way all the time. But that doesn't give him that right. Or by the same token, certainly the father has authority over his children, but that doesn't give him the right, because he has that authority or even the power and the ability to rule, that doesn't give him the right to make his children bitter. You know, with that harshness, and Paul, in fact, very plainly says in the book of Colossians, Father, do not make your children bitter. Or a husband certainly has authority over his wife, and he may have that ability to rule, but that doesn't give him the right to lord it over her, to be a tyrant, as we would call it. Or by the same token, she may have a strong personality, and because of her strong personality, she may rule the roost, but that doesn't give her the right to do that. The same is not only true in the home, but in business. For example, God gives very plain commandments concerning the boss, how they are to give consideration to the employee as a creature of made in the eyes of God, a person that is of the Lord. And certainly, therefore, he has the responsibility of making sure that he has the right character with regard to those he's over. He may have the ability to cheat. And he may have the ability to lie and steal and defraud, but that doesn't give him the right to do that. There is a difference between power and authority, and the same is true with regard to the church. An elder may have the ability to rule and to lord it over the congregation. And although he certainly is to be respected for who he is and the position that they have, elders certainly do not have the right to lord it over God's people. Peter very plainly tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 5. Or he may have the ability to lead a congregation into unauthorized activities. A church may decide to build a business, or they may decide to build a gymnasium, or other forms of unauthorized work and worship. But that doesn't give them the right, God-given right, to do that. And so there is certainly a difference between the right to do it and the power and ability that we may have in that regard. So what does it mean when someone says, you have no authority? There's been a discussion. And someone says, first of all, well, you have no authority to have a church building. Usually what they're trying to do is justify another thing that they know they have no authority for. And so they'll say, well, you know, you have no authority for a church building. What does that mean? It means you don't have a right to have that. You have no God-given right for your church building. Well, do we? We'll talk about that in weeks to come. Or you have no right to have songbooks. Do we have that right? Do we have authority to have a songbook? We'll talk about that in weeks to come. Or you have no right for your human societies, human institutions, church-supported institutions, missionary societies, and church-supported benevolent societies. Do we have authority for those things? Well, you come back and we'll talk about those in weeks to come. But the idea is, you have no right to have those things. Or you have no right to have church parties. I would agree with that. I think that's biblical. But the question is, when we say you have no authority, that means you have no God-given right to engage in these things. Or what about instrumental music in worship? Do we have the authority to have those things? If we say we have no authority, it simply means that we have no God-given right to those things. In the book of Matthew, the 28th chapter, and beginning with verse 18, Jesus was giving his commission to his disciples to go to the world and to preach the gospel. And he begins in verse 18 by saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus said, I have all authority, and you're Commission is that you're to go to the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. You know, almost every time that we stand in this pulpit, we plead with people to be baptized into Christ. Not because man decrees it. Not because it's some church dogma or church rule, but because God decreed it. That's what God wants. It's that simple act of faith that brings one into relationship with God. He says, you make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and will I'm with you always, even in the end of the world. There's someone here today who would like desire to make that commitment to become a Christian, become His disciple. We certainly would welcome an opportunity to assist you. We invite you to come. We stand and sing. Song for life.